In order for us to prepare for our second session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to peruse your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 279 at point 36. The purpose is the warning of divine discipline. I've talked to several of you at halftime, and the few that I've talked with make the comment about, wow, can you understand exactly what is going on in the devil's world once you've observed a number of incidences in the Word of God that give heads up on these kinds of activities? It just so happens that's where we are in our studies. I mentioned to someone at halftime a few minutes ago, that yesterday, for some reason, I was walking through the living room and the TV was going. And it was a movie. Only thing I can tell you is that Kurt Russell was in it. He's been in a lot of movies. So what movie it was, I don't know. But they said something that caught my attention, and I sat down and started listening to what was going to be said next. And what it was two guys who were involved in free enterprise in some fashion. This is in the middle of the movie now. And that they were types that had to fight the battles of the free enterprise system. And they were, in many ways, competitors with each other. And so I just sat down to see how this was going to play out. And it probably was over an hour to sit there and watch the last half of a movie, not having any idea about what was going on in the first half. But nevertheless, as I sat and watched that, I got to thinking, this sounds like James 5. I can't give you the details of that, but I'm listening to what these guys are arguing about, one against the other. And I'm thinking, this is like Elijah and James and things are going on in the second half of James 5. And then I get back to my office and I'm hacking through some things down there and I'm thinking, this is widespread. Here we are in the 21st century and what these guys were talking about is a movie. It's going on presently in Client Nation America, and it's going on presently in our studies at Grace Doctrine Church. I wish I could pull them all together, but it's all a piecemeal kind of a thing. But nevertheless, you've got the doctrine to pull all of this information together that you are able to discern as you go through this, and therefore able to discern how to manage it as far as your free will is concerned. But we've studied enough of this. I'm deep into my 40th year. We've done this enough for you to understand how to read the zeitgeist. And there's been a lot to read of late. It goes back, by the way, to 1920. I've taught you that. That's when the Frankfurt School intervened into the academia in the United States. And I've been asked by Shreveport if I'm willing to come down there and do another Shreveport Bible study. And I said, well, okay. So that'll be in September. And I decided, with Paul's help, because he's a guru of the voodoo, somewhere back in time, I said to him, I'd like to do the Frankfurt School. And within a matter of a day, I have enough to teach maybe for 2 weeks that I'll have to carve up. But the Frankfurt School really is one of the major, what shall we say, categories of dark side propaganda, the Frankfurt School. And they went after the kids. And I'll never forget back in the Clinton administration, that fellow was president at the time, and he was making a speech of some kind. Oh, he loved to make speeches. And he says, "We've been doing top down. I'm telling you, that's the wrong way to go. It's got to be bottom up," which means he's a graduate of the Frankfurt School. And that was, what, 30 years ago, 40, ever how many years it was, when Otto Jokl was president. The Frankfurt School captured academia beginning in the early 1920s. I say it's been a century. It's approximately that in round figures. And here we are. And that's who populates this country. That's all you little darlings who are over in the public schools. That's what they're learning. Nobody's frowning, so I guess you don't have any in academia now. But that's what they're learning. They're being propagandized to the dark side. And then we come and find out in the last half of James chapter 5, that's what James is warning about in the first century. In case you weren't paying attention, we'll resume our study on page 279.36. The purpose is the warning of divine discipline. It is God knocking on the door of the nation, warning them of national catastrophe, warning them that the nation will be destroyed by the fifth cycle of discipline. If you don't know the fifth cycle of discipline, we've got studies on it, and so you can go pull that out of the website. Now, have a constantive aorist, and we'll eventually get to the prayer for rain again. And that would be the culminative aorist. So we have all three types of aorist here. The ingressive aorist, prosukamai, is translated, "He began to pray." His prayer in content reads that for 3.5 years it would not rain. And this is a constantive aorist. Constantive means it's ongoing. So for 3.5 years it wouldn't rain. 3.5 years. Interesting. Breko is a concept here. Ingressive aorist is prosukamai. It is translated, "He began to pray." His prayer in content reads that for 3.5 years it would not rain, and this is a constantive aorist. Breko plus the negative uk is followed by a culminative aorist at the end, and that is when he offers a prayer to start the rain. 40, and it didn't rain. It's a constative aorist, active indicative. It rained not on the earth. Epi means upon the land. And then epi plus gay means land or earth. Here it refers to the land of the northern kingdom, and that is the land of Israel. It is used to translate an accusative of the extent of time and the phrase, or 3.5 years. It's all in the accusative. And this is what we call an accusative of the extent of time. Interesting to me, 3.5 years, right here in the scripture, right here in the second half of James 5. 3.5 years is all it's taken to bring down client nation America. Are they going to be successful? Literally then, this verse says Elijah was a human being similar to us in feelings, circumstances, and pressures. And by means of prayer, he began to pray not to send rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he's going to go about tell people He's going to tell people it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. They'll say, well, that would be a pretty good long time. Yeah, it will be, and you're going to starve to death because this is an agrarian society, and you've got to grow food out of the ground, and it's not going to rain. How about divine discipline for that? Elijah, again, was a human being similar to us in feelings, circumstances, impressions, and by means of prayer, he began to pray not to send rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now let's get a summary of all of this. For 3.5 years, God knocked on the door of the northern kingdom, trying to get their attention. So it's a 7-year period, you see that? For 3.5 years, he's knocking on the door. For 3.5 years, it's not going to rain. Tried to get their attention for 3.5 years. Then he says, okay, I'll see if I can convince you this way. 3.5 years, and there's not going to be a drop of water. Trying to get their attention. This knocking on the door is divine discipline as a warning to reversionism. In this case, the warning of a nation of reversionists. Now, the warning was of the coming national disaster, which was going to ensue. God brings along discipline and national catastrophe to warn of the coming of the fifth cycle. And while believers and unbelievers in this apostasy, were wasting time through reversionism. And through the practice of reverse process reversionism, Elijah, the super grace believer, offered the only prayer he could offer and then walked out of sight for 3.5 years. In other words, he prayed and got out of Dodge. That is the last time he prayed for his nation. He prayed for it not to rain, and he did not pray for his nation again for 3.5 years because he's already prayed. No reason to hang around. I've told you what's going to happen, and so there you go. Figure that out. A prayer of a righteous one, a super grace believer like Elijah, has much power when that power is operational. It's operational from his volition. I want to tell you something about that. I am convinced that the key doctrine in all of systematic theology is the doctrine of volition. Here's why I mean that. Everything individually, your life depends on your ability to make good decisions from a position of absolutes. There are two categories, absolutes regarding establishment viewpoint. That would be client nation America at its best. Secondly, the absolutes associated with Scripture. It's either an absolute don't think this way or an absolute do think that way. There are no other choices. And you've got to learn how to use your volition, educate your volition to go with the absolutes. Now let's talk about absolutes in client nation America. What are the absolutes to which we must subscribe to maintain freedom in this client nation? In a nutshell, it has to do with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. That's how you guide the country. Everybody has to buy into that. That needs to be taught in all the schools. Even starting kindergarten. I don't know how you do that because I'm not an academic. But you need to start early with the little darlings. This is the way we must think in order to remain free. And then go with that all the way through academia, all the way through PhDs. Have that as an undercurrent. This is the only way we as a collect of people can be free. And that is to go by these absolutes. That's establishment viewpoint. In the interim, you're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the interim, you merge the two together and you have ultimately a free society. Now, this is 2024, I think. We are pushing some kind of centennial. we're pushing the 250-year mark, I think. Nevertheless, I'm not good at math. The point is this. The loss of thought that has occurred over the last century is now threatening the freedom of this client nation. The loss of thought, I've viewed the idea of the loss of thought occurring over a century. Why did I pick that number? The Frankfurt School. That's where it all started. And when Billy Clinton decided it's not top down anymore, it's bottom up, and he and all the other people of his ilk put that into play and therefore promoted it. This is nothing new under the sun. And we see the ultimate result of that in the present hour. And you've got the doctrine to see that. The last phrase we've studied reads, the prayer of a righteous one has much power when it's operational. It can't be operational. It's not in the free will of the individual. What do you know? What doctrinally do you know that you can recite under a given set of circumstances and therefore draw a conclusion personally? Are you good at that? Can you sit down and watch a movie and therefore listen to the dialogue? There are winners and losers in the movie. And you sit there and say, that person there is right down central. He's going to probably be the hero of this whole show. Well, sometimes it's the opposite, because the guy standing fast with the truth is overwhelmed by those who believe the lie. Can you watch the movie and draw those conclusions? And when it's all over with, you say, it's because the dark side won the battle. All has to do with what you know, what you facilitate. I did the study on neurology in order to find the right terms. And if you're going to cause a piece of information to be broadened so that it's easy to recall it, we call that facilitation by the neurologist. In other words, you go over a concept once. You get the gist of it. Go over it again. What more do you understand? How is it basically applied? You go over it again. You keep going over these doctrines again and again and again so that you instantly call that piece of information up for application and therefore stand by it. These are things that you facilitate systematically over Bible classes from the original languages. Therefore, with that information, it's infused into the souls of those who show up, be it face-to-face or electronically. And when they do get the information and it's facilitated, they can go out into the hinterlands, out from the front doors of this church, out into the milieu of Client Nation America, and make those choices instantly from that facilitated inventory of absolutes. That's not happening. And it's not happening in academia. For his country, Elijah prayed once. Then he redeemed time for 3.5 years in other ways and even prayed for other people occasionally. Then, at the end of that time, he prayed again. But for 3.5 years, his prayer for his country was not operational. He prayed that God would knock on the door and that it would not rain. Not on rain. There is your constative aorist, which was fulfilled. For 3.5 years, it did not rain. Every day the sun came up and every day the sun went down. For 3.5 years. But every day there was no rain. And at night, there was no rain. Even when the breezes blew off the Med and would generally bring cumulonimbus thunderclouds to the area, the breezes blew, but there was no precipitation. Cumulonimbus, footnote, a mountainous cumulus cloud often spread out in the shape of an anvil extending in great heights, topped with a fibrous veil of ice crystals, thus a thundercloud. And you can have these cumulonimbus clouds and they won't rain. That's what's going on here in this text. breezes blew, but there was no participation, precipitation. So here is the operational prayer. A righteous one has much power when it is operational. You have potential power in your soul, but can you recall it and can you apply it? That's the issue. You know the information. Is it applicable at the moment? Is it facilitated enough for you to realize it is therefore pertinent for you to withdraw that from your inventory and make current application in your personal life? Can you therefore pull that trigger immediately? Or are you a little bit reticent because it's not facilitated enough for you to trust? And why? Well, the operational prayer. This is a super grace player. He knows how to pray and when to do it. So the question emerges in our study is, do you know when to pray? There is a Bible verse that reads, pray without ceasing. Well, in this case, you don't pray for people. He does not pray for some of the wonderful believers like Obadiah. He does not pray for anything. He prays once, prays again for his country 3.5 years later. When the wheels came off a few days ago, does everybody start praying then? Depends on how old you are. I don't go back to 1920. No, you here do. But you got the gist of it at some point. There was a place you could go to school 1 mile from my house. It was called Troy State Teachers College. There were four of them in Alabama. There still are. One at Troy, one at Jacksonville, one at Florence, and one at fourth place. And they would send wannabe teachers to these colleges, and they would learn how to be a teacher. And I didn't know what was going on. They were 1 mile from my house. And so they had what was called a training school. Training whom? Training teachers. And so the teachers go to the schoolroom where an actual teacher is functioning in grades 1 through 6. And we're the little students are going to be trained. And so I was in there. And then they would come in and tell us all these things. So my academic career began being propagandized on Troy University. Well, it's not then. It's Troy State Teachers College, 1 mile from the house. And I was being propagandized. Didn't know it. And then my parents figured out what was going on and pulled me out after the fourth grade and put me in the public schools. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you that because there is a system that was in place since the 1920s which was designed to educate children from the get-go and therefore propagandize them into a system of academia that would ultimately lead to the overthrow of the country. It took a century to do it. And then when I went to the public schools, that's when people started teaching the academic curriculum in such a way that we could understand it and make application in a free society. So I'm thankful for the 4 years I had because I experienced that retrospectively. I can look back on it and say, all of that went on in my life, and my parents had the wisdom to understand they needed to get me out of there and get me in what at that time was called the public schools. Now, I was saying all of that to tell you that when I was growing up and I was born before the war in 1941, this was going on then hot and heavy 1 mile from my house. So when you pray for academia, pray that they would shut it all down. Unless it's a very well done private operation. This is one of the most powerful prayers of all time. It's divided into two parts. Part 1 is verse 17. Part 2 is verse 18. However, before we can get to part 2, we need to understand more the impact of this prayer. This prayer was based on doctrine. You see that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. And we can take now a look at, say, 1 Kings 17. Here is the man. Let us get the prayer in its context historically. Here is the historical record of what occurred. Now we start with 1 Kings 17:1, and we're going to analyze it. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, quote, "As certainly as the Lord God of Israel lives," and then parenthesis, "whom I serve, there will be no dew or rain in the years ahead unless I, Elijah, give a command." Now, where'd he get this authority from? Elijah was a member of the northern kingdom who lived across the river. He lived in Gilead, where half the tribe of Reuben was posted. Half the tribe of Reuben lived over there. He lived in the tribe that should have had all of the privileges of Israel. The priesthood, the double portion, and the rulership. But over time, they lost these things. He's a typical illustration of how cursing is turned to blessing when a person turns toward doctrine. How cursing is turned to blessing when a person turns toward doctrine. Do you get to the point where you realize that the way you've been taught and ultimately the way you think is erroneous? It is erroneous. How do you think? Well, you're supposed to be able to think doctrine. But I want to emphasize this concept of volition. You can only recall what you know and what is facilitated. And when that is facilitated, do you trust it? Do you trust to pull that volitional trigger at that moment in your personal history and stand by it? And if it is a facilitated wheel track of absolutes, you've studied it over and over. This is the way I think because this is what I believe. And I believe that the Word of God is absolutely true. And in certain circumstances, as they emerge in my life, when that presents itself to me, I will reject that. And then I'll stand by it. Or not. So he lived in the tribe that should have had all the privileges of Israel. The priesthood, the double portion, the rulership. But it lost them. He's a typical illustration of how cursing is turned to blessing when a person turns toward doctrine. What happened when suddenly you heard the truth communicated? I can tell you that happened to me personally. I went to a Bible study. I was doing a person a favor because he was an individual I respected. He was a student at Troy University. Come to this Bible study. What am I going to say no to Hank? I don't go to Bible studies, Hank. I would go to the first church every Sunday, but I don't go to Bible studies. So I said, okay, and I showed up. And this guy, he's still alive and well in Central Alabama, teaching doctrine. And he said, open the Bible to the letter of James, which took a while. It's only three pages. So finally, when everybody had found James, he's read the first verse, which is, "Hi, I'm James." Then we went to the second verse, and there was the first verb there. He went up to the board and wrote the verb up on the blackboard, wrote it out in Greek. And then he sat down. He said, "That's thus and so." We thought, well, this guy's serious. Everybody's thinking that. This guy's serious. And he said, "It's the Koine Greek." I thought, well, that's good to know. So then he said, what it was a verb. So he exegeted the verb. It means thus and so. Now, in your notes, write down not the verb's quote here. Now, don't you quote the verb. I want you to quote what it means. And here's what it means, and then he bloviated about that. So we had to write that down. And before we knew it, we'd gone through the whole first verse because there were no more verbs. And when it was over with, it was, I don't even tell you what the second verse is. I have to open the Bible and read it, and you can do that yourself. I was introduced to exegesis. Systematically over time, this man said, I will be back. He lived in Birmingham. He said, I'll be back, and we're going to start where I left off last time. And we say, Timur, you bet. You bet your buddy we'll be here. Because it was boring. He came back and he said, all right, let's meet that guy's classroom and we'll start again. Let's start with verse 3. And we started with verse 3. And then systematically over time through boring exegesis. Oh, another verb. And finally he said, now let's get the first sentence together. The first sentence reads thus and so. He would cite the first sentence and then expand the verb. It means this. And we thought, dadgum, I didn't get anything like that at the first church. And this is the first verse we've seen that had a verb in it. See that? And so we got to thinking, you really don't really understand the scripture until you go to the original languages. And then you ask a question, hey, what language is this, you say? He said, well, it's actually a form called Koine Greek. It's a common language of the SPQR. He said, well, is there another kind of Greek? Yeah, there's classical Greek, but the New Testament's not in classical Greek, it's in Koine Greek. And we said, oh, okay, fine. Let's go to the third verse. And we kept doing that. Now, what I'm telling you this for is that too many people today begin their academic career in theology listening to people who teach from the English language. Got that? Then they bloviate and say, I'll tell you what that means. And then they bloviate on what they're going to tell you. And a guy can cover 3 or 4 verses in one Bible class, which is hard to do if you exegete all of the verbs and everything else that's pertinent to the expanded translation. I've been told I'm in chapter 5 of James, and I've been told I'm deep into my 8th year of exegeting James. So why am I emphasizing this? Because of the loss of thought among Christendom in Client Nation America. They don't have the inventory of biblical absolutes circulating in their stream of consciousness from which they can withdraw pertinent information that gives them the power to make good decisions from a position of absolutes and then stand by it. That's the issue. Elijah was undoubtedly of the tribe of Reuben. This would be indicated by the fact that he lived in Gilead, which is east of the Jordan, not west of the Jordan, and is outside the land but belongs to the land. In other words, he is one of those persons who lives, quote, on the wrong side of the river. That would be the Jordan, as far as the historical Jew is concerned. He did not cross the river, and when he finally did cross the river, he did not come to live in the land. According to the words of King Ahab, he became a troublemaker. Ha! King Ahab. He came to cause trouble in the land. But the trouble was already in the land because the trouble was reversionism. A maximum number of people, believer and unbeliever alike, were involved in this reversionism. And that's on the other side of the river, the Jordan River. And he's been therefore dictated and ordered to go over there. and began to teach doctrine to those people. The country was about to be destroyed, and therefore one man had to be brought across the river. That one man was a super grace hero who had maximum doctrine in his soul, and that man also had the gift of communication. If he had the gift of communication, then he could teach doctrine to those people on the other side of the river. So when he goes over there, that's what he's going to start doing, starting with that woman with the little boy. In the church age, he would be called a pastor. In his own dispensation, he is called a prophet. He had the gift of communication. He is called the Tishbite, because he came from the town of Tishbe in Gilead. He crossed the river because God commanded him to do so. That's the River Jordan. Commanded him to do so. And he came to the nation with a message. So Elijah means Jehovah is my God. That's what Elijah means. He apparently had a name and a background that indicated positive volition toward doctrine. However, other things about his environment were missing, and so we have to ask the question of why. Well, because they're not important. There's no reference, actually, to his background and outside of his hometown. There is no reference to his family, to his education, or to anything about him. We just know he's called Elijah. That's it. Therefore, we know something immediately which are related to a great man of power. Included in his power was that of prayer. Environment and background mean nothing to a person who enters super grace. Environment and background mean nothing to a person who enters super grace. See, it doesn't matter what your environment is. Don't matter where you came from, where you've been, what your parents are, that doesn't matter. What matters is, what do you know from Scripture? You can take an orphan. An orphan is someone who's lost their parents. Both of them are dead. That means that you're limited about what you can be taught by very important people who no longer exist. But you still have free will. We know something immediately which were related to a great man of power. Included in his power was that of prayer. Environment and background mean nothing to a person who enters super grace. A believer who is a super grace hero has overcome any handicap of the past. So you keep thinking absolutes. Keep thinking them. Keep applying them. Study, facilitate, apply. No super grace believer ever complains about his birth, born out of wedlock, born on the wrong side of the tracks. They're non-entities. It's who you are. And who you are is how you think. Your parents have nothing to do with it. You have the free will. They can guide you as a child if they have the guidance concept available to them and the willingness to apply that to the child. Some do, some don't. But nevertheless, if you're parentless, you got to use your free will to get to where you need to be. And that's the issue that confronts each and every person in all of human history. You're held responsible for your free will. So he never complains about his education or lack of it. He never complains about how nature endowed him mentally or physically. And the principle that emerges from this, a super grace believer is never the product of his environment. Get that out of your mind. He's never the product of past handicaps or failures. Everybody makes mistakes. You do this out of ignorance quite often. So he's a total product of grace. So we just know from his hometown and from his country, he was born without pedigree. That takes us back to 1 Kings 17:1 again. Elijah the Tishbe, that's translated Tishbite, was one of the settlers, that's Gilead. Settlers of Gilead said to Ahab, so Ahab is capital A, so we're going to talk to somebody. Let's find out who this dude is. Ahab, son of Omri, the seventh king of Israel, was one of the strongest and at the same time one of the weakest kings of Israel. But his kingdom, with his kingdom, he inherited also the traditional enemies of the kingdom, who were no less ready to make trouble for him than for his predecessors. So he was a king, all right, but he also is going to be placed in a situation to where he's got to figure out things that previously he didn't know. So we've got this fellow here named Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite was one of the settlers of Gilead, and he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these days except by my word." And that's Elijah. And he poked his chest out and said that clearly. That's his duty. What if you're told by someone in authority over you, "I want you to go to thus and so and say to the people gathered there the following. Here's what you're to say." And you say, "Yes, sir." And you take, let's say it's a paragraph. The paragraph is, "I'm here to tell you thus and so. Yammer, 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 yammer. Amen." And walk out of the room. Now, once you've got it said, they've got to deal with it. What is he going to say? We'll find that out later. But his name is Elijah, the Tishbite of all godforsaken places across the river. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word," period. Now that's a prophecy. Neither dew nor rain, no snow, nothing, for a number of years. How long is that going to be? 3.5. Now, they're giving a heads up. Giving a heads up. Okay, let's get a couple of points and we'll call it off. Gilead does not add anything to his pedigree. He's a Tishbite from a town called Tishbe, in which he never returned. 1 Kings 17:1 reads this way. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." God is alive to this man, which means this man is occupied with the person of Christ, which is one of the signs of a super grace believer. Lord God of Israel is Jesus Christ, and he is very much alive to Elijah, plus enjoying category one love from the super grace life. Notice that Elijah said to Ahab, cited above in verse 1 in highlight. That's what he said. It was a cal imperfect of the verb amar, and this is the way he did it. Elijah had said a few things to Ahab. He did not say one thing. He said a lot of things. And of some of them, the gist of it is recorded. We do not have these exact words, but we know from the cal imperfect of Amar that Elijah made it very clear to Ahab that he kept on saying, "As the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel, keeps on living, before whom I stand." The Cal Imperfect means I stand here in the past. I keep on standing there. I'm standing before you, O King, and you are the leader of reversionism in the land. You and that woman you call Jezebel, I stand before the Lord. That introduces Jezebel, and we run out of time. So we may have to postpone until Wednesday what we're going to learn about that woman. And it's not a pretty sight. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this morning. It is our prayers that we will take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.